Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2 this morning. This is the longest chapter in the book of the prophet Hosea, and it is rich with truth for us this morning. The title of this morning's message is The Relentless Pursuit of the Heart. The Relentless Pursuit of the Heart. Sometimes we will use the word dogged to represent being relentless. Someone that is acting almost like a puppy that cannot stop in its pursuit. Just thinking of that word led me to do some research on dogs and hunting dogs in particular, and that led to this information about bloodhounds. Bloodhounds. There's one type of dog that is not only good for hunting, but also good for stopping crime. That's the bloodhound. Why? Because the bloodhound has an intense sense of smell. A bloodhound's ability to smell is 1,000 times greater than any human. The reason why is that when a bloodhound smells a scent, that scent creates what is called an odor image in the brain of the dog. That odor image is a combination of smells that we can't detect, smells that include skin and breath. All that creates this image in the dog's brain, and that bloodhound will follow after that scent image despite any other odors in the environment. Bloodhounds have been known to follow a trail of a scent for 130 miles. They have the ability, with their sense of smell so strong, to still smell that trail up to 300 hours after it has passed. You know what it's like when you're in the presence of an older relative and you smell their perfume, right? A bloodhound can smell that perfume 13 days later. That's how long that scent lasts for the bloodhound. It's not just their nose that's helpful. Their skin traps that scent, and their ears, those droopy ears, act as scent sweepers, dragging the ground and pushing the scents towards their noses until they're able to find what they're looking for. Bloodhounds are relentless. That kind of relentless pursuit is what this morning's passage is all about. I want to read for you this passage quickly this morning, and then we're going to jump right in. I'll start with verse 1 and read all the way verse 23. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Then it will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, and when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there in the day, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, "You are my people," and they will say, "You are my God." There's three progressive pursuits, that are shown here in this passage, that are revealed to us, that we might learn to be satisfied in God alone. Three progressive pursuits. The first is the relentless pursuit of self. The relentless pursuit of self, found in verses 2 through 5. Verse 6 through 13 speaks of the relentless pursuit of the soul. The relentless pursuit of the soul. And the last 10 verses, verses 14 through 23, the relentless pursuit of solidarity. The relentless pursuit of solidarity. Now, before we jump into the deep end here, just to help for us in terms of understanding kind of how this is being communicated by the Lord. Remember, these first three chapters, Hosea is being used as an illustration. So when the words "I" are mentioned here, it's a combination of this is what Hosea was going through actually with Gomer, but it's also reflective of actually what the Lord is going through with Israel. Sometimes they get interspersed and it's hard to really just make them distinct because they're the same thing. So don't get confused in trying to say, well, is this really God speaking? Is this really Hosea speaking? Because it's both in this passage. Let's begin by looking at the relentless pursuit of self in verses 2 through 5. What does the love of self, what is the hard-hearted pursuit of self, what are the signs of that in the life of the one who is pursuing idolatry, who is pursuing everything for their own good, who is running as fast as they can away from God and has that odor of sin in their brain that they just keep going after? Well, the first sign of the pursuit of self is found in verse 2. The first sign that someone is on this pathway is conflict. Conflict. Hosea says, "Contend with your mother, contend." He's speaking to his own children. He's saying, "Contend with your mother because she is not my wife and I am not her husband." let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. This is another one of these kind of 180 degree reversals that we found in Hosea. This good news of the names, call your brothers Ami and Ruhama, call them my people and call them I will have compassion, has now completely reversed in verse 2. Hosea is now reverting back to the current situation, the defection that has taken place. God is speaking of his people who have left him. And both Hosea and the Lord are calling on her own children to indict her, to rebuke her, to bring the case against her. The statement is made, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. That's not speaking of a formal legalized divorce. That's simply reflecting a violation of the relationship at that point in time. The relationship is not over, but there is deep, deep divide. And he's calling on the children to plead with her, to put away those seductive areas of her life, both internally and externally. And this sort of conflict is normal for the one who is pursuing the lust of the heart. When you are following this path, you will quickly come into conflict with those who are closest to you. But that's not the only sign. Look at verse 3. Or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day she was born. I will make her like a wilderness and make her like desert land and slay her with thirst. This is shame. Shame. The one who pursues this sort of life will have a life of conflict and will have a life of shame. The greatest humiliation that one could receive in the ancient Near East is not being clothed, being completely and utterly exposed. And God is saying, if you stay on this path, you will be living a life of shame. I will make you like those early Israelites who I had wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You will have a thirst that will cannot be quenched. You will be like the desert. You will be on the way towards death. Conflict and shame will mark your life. Selfishness always leads to this kind of exposure. Don't believe the lie that you can live a selfish life and have it be hidden. You will always be exposed. And then Hosea continues in verse 4, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. You notice how things have now changed. The children that are being called out to speak to their mother and plead with her to give up her ways are now participating. This is the sign of danger, danger. The negative influence of the mother has now impacted the children. The example that she has set has now become their way of life. They're children of harlotry. They will receive no mercy and no compassion because they are just like their mother. The pursuit of selfish living not only produces conflict with those who are closest to you, not only will expose your heart to those that are around you, but will also make you a temptation to others. They will look at your life and be tempted to follow. And that makes you an ever-present danger. And all of that is revealed in verse 5. And the final sign, which is self-deception. Self-deception. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. This is that inside voice that every single one of us has, you know, where we're talking to ourselves. This is that internal voice revealed. This is what she's really thinking. She's saying to herself that I'm going to walk or go after my lovers. I'm going to follow that pathway. I'm going to change. I'm not going to change. I'm going to pursue that direction. And she's deceiving herself all along the way, thinking that all of the goodness that she has found in her life, all of the provision that is there for her, is the result of what they give her. This is Israel worshiping Baal and believing that Baal was the one who actually supplied them, who actually made their relationships fertile, made the ground fertile, that provided them with crops and with rain. Selfishness makes you unable to think straight. Can't even recognize where your provision is coming from. Think of Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, so is a fool who repeats his foolishness. That is the picture here of Gomer and of Israel. This relentless pursuit of self, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the heart and the boastful pride of life, is a cancer to the soul, and there's nothing that will satisfy them. They are a bloodhound in pursuit of sin. That's the first relentless pursuit that Hosea lays out in this chapter. Someone whose life is marked by conflict and shame, is marked by danger and deception. And so the question that the reader has is this: what is God going to do? How does he respond in these sorts of situations? Is he simply aloof, not really caring, not really paying attention? Is he forgetful about this relationship? Is he just passive and he's just going to sit back and just kind of let things sort themselves out? Is he paying attention? Does he care? Does he really know those thoughts that are in your mind? What does he do with that knowledge? And that question is answered in the next several verses. In verses 6 through 13, we find a transition to the relentless pursuit of the soul. The relentless pursuit of the soul. God exposes the soul. What does he do with the perverted soul? He exposes it. He uncovers it. And what we'll find in these verses is both what Gomer and Israel are continuing to pursue and what God is pursuing. They're kind of on a parallel track here. It's almost like Israel is on the end of a fishing line, and God has let that fish just kind of go and go and go, and now he's going to reel the fish in against its will. He begins in verses 6 through 8 with thwarted plans. Thwarted plans. Therefore, look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, pay attention. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her way. This is a gracious hindrance of God. God is placing obstacles in the path. I will put a hedge of thorns to direct her away from the place that she wants to go. I will make her a wall. I'll construct a wall to prevent her from pursuing her lusts. I will sabotage her plans, is what God is saying in verse 6. And what's the result? Verse 7, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she'll say, oh, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She keeps trying, and she keeps trying, and she can't find a way out. She can't quite get to the place that she wants to go. She goes back to having this internal conversation with herself that she thinks no one else can hear. Oh, okay, well, okay, maybe I'll just go back to my first husband, and maybe things will work out better then. This doesn't seem to be working out. She's going to go back, or return. It's a word that's used over and over and over in Hosea. It's a word that's actually built on the word repentance, and so you might look at that and go, oh, maybe this has gotten through to her thick skull. Maybe she really is trying to turn around, but I don't think it's genuine here. This appears to be nothing more than half-hearted false repentance. You know, that place that you get to where you just don't like your circumstances, and so you just repent and, Lord, just get me out of this place. That's really what my motivation is here. The reason why I think it's half-hearted is just pay attention to her thinking. Does it change at all? Does God's approach to her, his attention, change at all? Sure seems like, as we continue on, her goal is comfort, not confession. God is thwarting her plans. Verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold. It's just a reminder to us. What we see on earth may not be viewed the same way in heaven. She saw these gifts, the grain and the wine, the bread and the wine and the oil, the provision of the earth, the silver and the gold. She saw them as gifts, as wages from her prostitution. She saw all of that goodness that she believed was good as a blessing, right? She engaged in this illicit activity. She's paid for this illicit activity, and she sees this as good. Does God see it as good? How many times do we look at someone and see what they have acquired and believe that, well, that is just a reflection of God's blessing? It's not necessarily the case. Riches are not a sign of God's approval. What she thought she was receiving from her lovers was actually coming from her husband. What Israel thought they were receiving from their worship of idols was actually coming from the Lord. She's blind to the one who actually loves her. And so they used all of these good provision to worship Baal, to commit blasphemy against the Lord. They take the resources that God gives and commit blasphemy with it. Ezekiel talks about this kind of mindset in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and became unfaithful because of your fame. You poured out your obscene practices on every passerby to whom it might be tempting. You took some of your clothes, you made yourself high places of various colors and committed prostitution on them, which should not come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images so that you might commit prostitution with them. Then you took your colorfully woven cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them, and also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. The sins of Judah became the sins of, became what the sins of Israel were. So what does God do? He thwarts the path. What does he do to chastise or discipline this waywardness? Verse 9, he thwarts the provision. He doesn't only thwart the plan, he now thwarts the provision. Verse 9, therefore I will take back the grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax. I will return. If she is willing to do a 180 and turn from her sin, God will do the 180 and take away from her that which she has already received. That's what God is saying here. God is going to increase her neediness. He is going to increase her shame and her pain. Her difficulty is going to get worse, and that's not all. Look at verse 11. He doesn't just thwart her provision, he thwarts what I'm saying is her pity. Verse 10. Thwarts her pity. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. No one will take pity on her, because she is going to be exposed. Her uncleanness is going to be put on display. The one who had put so much importance on being desirable would become undesirable. No one is going to want to step in. No one is going to want to help the one that is perceived to be damaged goods. He will thwart any empathy towards her. Verse 11, he then thwarts what I'm calling the party. I will put an end to all of her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her festal assemblies. All of the celebrations are going to come to an end. How does God accomplish that? How does God bring an end to all of the Jewish festivals? How does God bring an end to all of the celebration of the Sabbaths? How could that happen? Look at our calendar. What would have to happen for us to be in a place where we would no longer celebrate Good Friday or Easter or Christmas Eve or Christmas? How desperate would we be? What kind of circumstances would we find ourselves in where we were literally unable to celebrate those things? You wouldn't be staying where you are now. You wouldn't be able to just continue on in the way life was going now. He's doing this because she's simply committed great hypocrisy by mingling and mixing in her own worship with these God-ordained assemblies. This is high-handed sin. This is an offense against the holy God to pollute his worship. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 1. Listen to his words. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your many sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I'll take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courtyards? Do not go on bringing your worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, a proclamation of an assembly. I cannot endure wrongdoing and the festive assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm tired of bearing them, so that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you offer many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are covered in blood. You want to get to the point where God will not even listen to your prayers? Mingle your worship of him with the desires of your heart. When a man prays in the name of many gods, It's an abomination to the Lord. When we go through the motions of worship, when our heart are set on the idols of this world, it's an abomination to God. When your desires are for the pleasures of your flesh, and yet you still show up on Sunday, it's an abomination to God. That type of worship is for us, not for Him. It'd be like on your wife's birthday, going out and buying her the best double compound miter saw that you can find at Lowe's. Putting it in a box and wrapping it and putting a big bow on top and saying, "Here, honey, happy birthday to you." What are you really saying? Happy birthday to me. But you're cloaking it as if you're doing all the right things. Right? You've noticed, you've paid attention, you've invested, you've spent your money. But all you're doing is trying to hide the selfishness of your heart. We're going to thwart the party. He's also, look at verse 12, going to thwart the payments. The payments. "I will destroy your vines and fig trees, of which," she said, "these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them." Still doesn't get it. God is going to take what she thinks she has earned and make her destitute. He says he's going to eliminate even that what is needed to survive. Vines and fig trees were needed for survival. When you take land in an agricultural, agrarian society, and the Lord says that he's going to turn that land that you have used to cultivate needed crops to feed you and your family and all the people, and he's going to turn that into a forest, what he's saying is that you are not going to be able to produce what you need to survive. And not only that, that's going to provide cover for the beasts of the field who now will become a danger to you. He's going to take the payment that you thought was good, and he's going to thwart even that. He's going to fulfill all the curses that he said in Deuteronomy 28 for those that would worship other gods. Finally, in verse 13, he's going to thwart her pursuit. "I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and her jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord." This is the final argument of the prosecuting attorney here. He's saying that these people would rather be in bed with Baal than to remember the one to whom they had been betrothed to. These people sought Baal for fertility, for rain, for the growth of what they needed to eat and to survive. They would seek his favor and engage in all sorts of immoral behavior in order to seek the favor of Baal. They would chase after Baal like animals and beasts in heat. And in so doing, they forgot their God. They had rather pursue their own paths than remember the memorial name of God, Yahweh himself. They had crowded him out of their minds. And so God would thwart their plans. He would thwart their provision. He would thwart their pity. He would thwart their party. He would thwart their payment. And he would thwart their pursuit. He would thwart them at every turn in order to get them to come back to him. You know, the bank robber thinks that they've got a clean getaway when they've got a bag of cash, ready to go and spend and accomplish whatever they want. One little dye pack in that bag will thwart their every plan. That dye pack explodes. Now the money is colored. Now they are permanently colored and identified as those that stole. And every plan and pursuit and payment that they wanted to use those stolen funds for is going to disappear. It's like God is throwing the dye pack into the life of his people to prevent them from going down the road that they want to go. He will do anything. He will be relentless in his pursuit of their soul. And that leads us to the final category here. The progression, the pursuit of self, the pursuit of the soul, and now the relentless pursuit of solidarity. The relentless pursuit of solidarity. God will pursue fellowship with his people. And this and these verses are all about restoration. All about restoration. Look at verse 14. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Again, this is another one of those whiplash verses in Hosea. Like, we were here, and now, boom, we're going a totally different direction. God goes from saying, I will strip her naked, I will make her like a wilderness, I will have no compassion on her children, I will hedge up her way, I will build up a wall against her, I will take back my grain, I will take away my wool and my flax, I will uncover her lewdness, I will put an end to her gaiety, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, I will punish her from the days of Baals. All of that in the previous verses, and now he says, therefore, I will allure. I will court her. I will woo her. As relentless as God has been in disciplining his people, he's now just as relentless in pursuing them. He's going to court and speak kindly, tenderly to her. You know that stage of the relationship where all you're doing is trying to seek, get them to like you? To show your affection and your love and your kindness? That's where God is. This is unfailing love. This is undeserved affection. He's going to restore favor. He's also going to restore the relationship. Read further. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The vineyards that had been destroyed will now be given to her. The vines that have been destroyed will now be given to her as vineyards. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, now becomes a door of hope. Isn't that the way God works? He walks us through the valley of trouble, and at the end of that valley is the door of hope. He's transforming despair into hope. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. He's going to restore the relationship. And look how she responds in verse 15. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. She will respond to him with reborn love. Reborn love. Hosea writes, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali." What's he saying there? You will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. You go from subjugation to devotion. Devotion. How is that accomplished? How is that relationship restored? Look at verse 17. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more." God initiates the change. He is the one that does the transformation, and he accomplishes the change. He initiates it, "I will remove," he accomplishes it, "their names will be mentioned no more." He will make sure that his people worship him alone, that they have no other gods before him. What Israel was unwilling to do, he would bring about. He would do whatever it would take to drive away the idols from them, to make it so that worshiping them, being around them, would now become a putrid scent in their nostrils. He will restore relationship. He will restore favor. And verse 18, he will restore peace. He pledges peace. "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground." He first pledges earthly peace. His creation will experience peace, peace that hasn't happened since the days of the garden. And then he will give peace for all who live on the earth. "I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, will make them lie down in safety." In that day, human conflict will cease to exist. In that day, there will no longer be any need for laws to protect you. There'll no longer be a need for police to protect you. There's no longer be a need for the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air Force or the National Guard to protect you. There will be not the slightest thought of seeking safety in anyone else but him. Rest will be found in God alone. He will restore peace among all of his creatures. And then in verse 19, he will restore his covenant with his people. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." He pledges peace and he pledges his unfailing love. He restores the marriage bond that was in pieces at the beginning of this chapter and promises that it will be brought back together. He says, "I'll betroth you to me forever. I'm making a promise that will never go away." He says, "I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness and compassion." Those are all of his attributes, not all of them, but those are speaking of his attributes. "I will betroth to you myself to you for eternity. I will betroth all of who I am to you, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Think about that. Think about that. Before these verses, if you were to be asked, what's the one word that you would use to describe this marriage? Whether it's Hosea and Gomer or God and Israel, what word would you use that would describe their marriage? Unfaithfulness, right? That's what it was characterized by, unfaithfulness. And God says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." This marriage will only be known for its faithfulness. Infidelity and uncleanness and unfaithfulness is forgiven and laid aside, and fidelity and purity and faithfulness is restored and put on full display. And what is the result of that? "Then you will know the Lord." Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 speaks of the time that will come when with God and his people, when they will have new hearts, when his law will be written on it, when they will belong to him. And then it concludes by saying this, and they will know him. And that's what God is speaking of here. He will restore his covenant. And he's not done restoring. Look at verse 21. Verses 21 and 22, he's going to restore prosperity. Restore prosperity. His people had looked to the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of Baal, for their favor, that they would be blessed with more children and prosper in their families, that they would be blessed with food and bounty and plenty to eat. They had turned to the Baals, and God is saying, you will have no need to even think of them because I will be the one who responds. I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens. They will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, to the wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. This cycle, this progression, that the heavens will listen to the Lord and they will bring rain to the earth, and the earth will respond to the rain and will produce what is needed for the people, and the people will respond to God's own children, to Jezreel, to the ones that he has sown. That chain reaction all begins with him, and that restoration of prosperity will be a part of that day. And then he concludes by restoring blessing. And notice how this all circles back to these three children. I will sow her for myself in the land. What did Jezreel mean again? Remember, scattering, sowing. What God is saying is, I scattered you in judgment and sent you out of the land, but the day will come where I will plant you in the land. I will put you back in the land of promise. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. To the no compassion people, to the lo ruhamah, they will no longer bear that name. He will be merciful to them again. And I will say to those who are not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people. To the not my people, that name will be done away with. And they will become his. And they will say, you are my God. He said that before in verse 10 of chapter 1, where it said to them, you're not my people. We said to them, you are the sons of the living God. But that last phrase here in verse 23, and they will say you are my God, isn't included there. This restoration will be full. The curses will be reversed. His people will belong to him once more. If we think that the pursuit of sin is like the bloodhound in pursuit of that odor, just never resting, cannot stop as it pursues, and that characterized this first section, Gomer and Israel. And then God intervenes and does whatever is necessary in order to thwart their plans. Discipline. And then he restores that relationship. God is indeed the hound of heaven. He is indeed the one of whom no man can stand up to. He is the one that will not lose the pursuit of his own. One author that I read this week told the story of a counseling situation that he was brought in for, and a husband or a wife were sitting in front of him, and the wife confessed to him that she had affection for other men in her life, affection that was so strong that it was expressed in words of flattery and little gifts that others may not think were that big of a deal, but she knew in her heart was her seeking out the affection of others. And the husband was there, and the counselor watched the husband to see how he would respond to hearing this, and he just kind of sat there. His face didn't change, his posture didn't change. He was just indifferent. He lacked concern, and when he was given the opportunity to talk, he said, "Yeah, I've heard this before. This has just been a pattern in our marriage, and the way I chose to deal with it is just ignore it, pretend like it's not there." This author said, "The conclusion I came to was that this husband really didn't love his wife. He really didn't care for her. Because a husband that loved his wife could not sit there indifferent to that sort of disloyalty. A husband that loved his wife would be active in pursuit and do everything that he could to prevent her from going down that path and then restoring the relationship." And that's what we have here in chapter 2 of Hosea. God is not indifferent toward his own. The way in which he chooses to work to bring about that change and that restoration, most of the time we probably wouldn't choose. We wouldn't choose the methods that he has to use in order to get a hold of our hearts, in order to remove those loves and those desires, to bring us to the point where we actually can look to him as with gratitude and not look everywhere else first. His ways are not our ways, and sometimes his ways are shocking to us. It'll do whatever it takes for us to be satisfied in him alone. I want to conclude this morning with this little poem written by John Newton. It's entitled "Prayers Answered by the Crosses," and I think it accurately describes this journey. Newton writes, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ for self, from self and pride, to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me." Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful this morning that you love us enough to track us down, that for those that belong to you, you will not rest in your pursuit. You will make us miserable if needed in order for us to become more holy and more dependent on you. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning, Lord, that might not know whether you have this kind of love towards them, who look around their life and seem to think that they're getting away with it, But there doesn't seem to be this intervention. Pray that for those hearts, they might consider whether they have surrendered themselves to you. Because you will not hesitate to discipline those that belong to you. Pray that each of us would bend the knee before you this morning. Humbly place all that you allow into our lives before you. That we would not question you, but that we would look forward to the day where we would be fully glorified before you. Lord, we're thankful for the path that you choose for our lives. May we not be wicked and half-hearted in our love and our pursuit of you. May we not be divided in our mind, but may we be wholly committed to the one true God who loves us with all of who he is, who gave his son for us. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.